You'll take your Bibles and open up to the book of Ruth. Ruth is found in the Old Testament between the books of Judges and 1 Samuel. It's a short little book, but it contains a powerful, overreaching biblical themes in the book. It's a book about God's sovereignty, God's loyal love, His redemption. It's a book about friendship, the loyal love of God's people for one another. And whole, it's a wonderful little book. As I mentioned last week, we're taking a break from our study of 1 Peter. We'll do that until the middle of September, so my friend Mike Olivares is going to preach for me for a couple weeks, and so when he's done, we'll return back to our study in 1 Peter. But as we come to the book of Ruth, I want to introduce it with the words of another cherished hymn. All the hymns this morning have been cherished hymns, but this is another one. The hymn is by an 18th century poet named William Cowper. Spelled Copper, sounds like Cooper. He was a friend and congregant of John Newton, whose hymn we had just sung. The two wrote many hymns together. They're collected in under the title of the Olney Hymns. Olney is a town in England where Newton served as pastor for a stint. And Cowper himself was a prolific writer, very well-known writer in his day. He wrote poetry, hymns, and political material for the abolitionist movement in England. In fact, if you want to hear something really cool, there was a when we were in England, there was a lady in our church who gave me a bunch of her mom's old books. Her mom had recently passed away, and she wanted to get rid of them, so she she was being kind of nice and kind of snarky at the same time. When she gave me the book, she made sure to remind me that her mom used to preach in my pulpit. But that's another story. Anyway, she gave me a box of these books. Most of them were Pentecostal, so they weren't of a whole lot of use to me. But when I got down to the bottom of the box, there were two books that were a score. The first was a copy of Finney's Systematic Theology. Not that I would use it, but it's a good reference now and then. And then there was a second book, which was a first edition copy of Cowper's poetical works, which included the Olney Hymns. A very sweet find there. Well, one of the Olney Hymns that we still sing today is called "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." It's hymn number 88 in your hymnal. But I want you to listen as I read it. We've made mention of it before, but it dovetails nicely with the book of Ruth. This is a hymn here on God's providence. In particular, His providential working that is often hidden behind dire circumstances. It's a great little hymn, one which you ought to remind yourself of periodically. It goes like this. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footstep in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. That's the truth of it, beloved. God moves in a mysterious way, but He is always working for the good of His people. Even, or maybe especially, when it seems like just the opposite is true. And we see this in the book of Ruth, God at work behind the scenes in the lives of his people and their circumstances, accomplishing his sovereign will for the good of his people and the glory of his name. And beloved, this is how he is working in your life and my life too. He is the same yesterday, today, yes, forever, right? So be true to him and enjoy the ride. Now, before we break into the first chapter, I want you to turn to the end of the book of Ruth. This is a bit of a spoiler alert. I want us to begin where the story ends, and I want you to see where all this is going here. Remember this was more than a couple years ago, but when the kids were younger, Jason Shewe was over at the house, and he had just seen one of the Star Wars movies or one of the Avenger movies, and he started telling us how it ended, and we were like, what? Wait, we're putting our fingers in our ears, we're making noise so we don't hear him, right, just to drown out his voice. Well, you're not going to be that lucky this morning. We're going to begin where it all ends. This is the climax and resolution to the whole book, and of all things, it's a genealogy. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed is Yahweh who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' So they named him Obed. And he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. To Ram was born Abinadab. And to Abinadab was born Nashon. And to Nashon, Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz. And to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David." That's a sweet story. It ends with the guy getting the girl. I love those kind of stories, but this is a story that is better than that. This is about how God brings the guy and the girl together and how he blesses them with a child who becomes a redeemer not only for Naomi, but one whose fame will be renowned in Israel, and he will be the grandfather of King David and form a link in the messianic line. A line that will one day bring forth the Redeemer. Now, all this makes Ruth a very important person and her story a very important story. And one of the things that makes it so intriguing is the fact that Ruth was not a Jew. She was a woman of Gentile blood. How did a Gentile get into the royal line of David? How did a Gentile get into the royal line of Messiah? The answer is grace. Grace that was sovereignly bestowed by Yahweh himself. So with that in mind, turn back to chapter 1. This is where this story of God's grace and redemption and God's providence begin. But I got to tell you, it's not a pretty picture. In fact, it's a painful one. This is not once upon a time. This is, could it get any worse? Now, although Ruth is one of the shining characters of the story itself is really not about her. It's about a woman named Naomi. She was Ruth's mother-in-law. In essence, this is her story and God's dealing with her. And quite frankly, this is how God deals with all his people. We'll entitle chapter 1, Naomi's Repentance. It begins with her ruin in the land of Moab in verses 1 through 5, and it concludes with her return to the town of Bethlehem in verses 6 through 22. Now we're going to read the whole chapter just to get the flow of it. The writer says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his sons were Machlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives, and the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Machlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard that in the land of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me. May Yahweh grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, but we will surely return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said that I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of Yahweh has gone forth against me.' And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, 'Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall become my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me.' And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, Naomi said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' And she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but Yahweh helped me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since Yahweh has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?' So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." See, it begins in ruin in the land of Moab, and it ends in a return to Bethlehem. Such is the account of Naomi's repentance. Now, you see how bad it gets there in the first five verses. This is Naomi's ruin. To say, verse 1, that it came about in the days of the judges, or the days when the judges governed, sets the historical context for the story. To say it another way, this story of God's grace and redemption and his providential working begins, humanly speaking, in the midst of ruin. You remember your biblical history. The days of the judges were awful days for the nation of Israel. The book of Judges covers a period roughly of 350 years between the conquest of the land in the book of Joshua and the establishment of the monarchy in the book of 1 Samuel. The descriptive key for the book of Judges is found in the very last verse. If you're open there at the beginning of Ruth, just look back a page in Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did right in his own eyes. That description is a repeat from chapter 17, verse 6, which brackets the final section of the book. Chapters 18, verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1 sound the same beat. It was a time of profound instability for the nation, socially, politically, economically, religiously, and morally. Right? There was nothing but chaos. After the initial conquest of and division of the land under Joshua, the people were supposed to go to their tribal allotments and clear out the rest of the Canaanites. This is what God instructed them to do. But they didn't do it. Instead, they settled in the land and allowed the people of the land to remain there too. This proved to be a huge mistake for the people of Israel, because by the end of the book, the people of God look just like the people of Canaan. They are characterized by idolatry, by rape, by homosexuality, by violence, even civil war. And the book of Judges just records this downward spiral of the people, of the nation, how they went from conquest to corruption, such that they look just like the Canaanites. And remember, the judges were God's special rulers, these rulers that he raised up to deliver his people. They emerged within this cyclical pattern displayed seven times in the book of Judges. The pattern was a pattern that went sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and solace or silence. Because the people of Israel failed to drive out the people of the land, they eventually committed acts of idolatry. This was their sin. And as a result of their sin, their unfaithfulness, God punished them with servitude. The foreign people would oppress them, would make them their slaves. And this, of course, was all in accordance with the stipulations of the Mosaic Covenant, right? God said he would punish them for unfaithfulness, and that's just what he did. But in time, the people would get wise and repent. And in repentance, they would cry out to the Lord for help. This was their supplication. And in response to that, God would raise up a deliverer, some type of military leader who would crush their enemies and save them from their oppression. And then finally, under that leader, there would be a time of peace in the region. This was a time of solace, a time of silence. This was life during the times of the judges. It was a time characterized by disobedience and apostasy and relativism and oppression, which just got worse and worse as time went on. Again, the cycle is repeated seven times in different geographical places under different judges. And the judges themselves were not too great, leaving much to be desired. It was a time of great moral decline. And again, by the time you reach the end of the book, the nation of Israel is hardly distinguishable from the Canaanites before them. In the middle of verse 1, the writer adds another contextual detail for the story. Notice he says there was a famine in the land. This pertains more to the immediate context of the story. Well, why is that important? Because a famine in the promised land was a sign of God's judgment. It was a sign of God's chastening. I keep your finger here and turn back to Leviticus chapter 26 for a minute. These are the blessings and the cursings of Leviticus, blessings for covenant obedience and cursings for disobedience. Beginning in verse 3, God says, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its fruit and the trees of the field will bear fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in the land." Verse 18 and 20, "If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins, and I will also break down your pride of power, and I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit." Same is said to the next generation in the blessings and cursings of Deuteronomy 28 regarding the cursings for disobedience. Moses said in Deuteronomy 28, verse 23 and 24, "And the heavens which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. Yahweh will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." Beloved, these are famine conditions. No rain, i.e. drought. When the writer of Ruth tells us that there was a famine in the land, he means to remind every thinking Jewish reader that the region of Judah was under the chastening hand of God. And under the chastening hand of God, there is only one correct response. And that is repentance. That was part of the cycle in the book of Judges. Repentance leads to restoration. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But that is not the case in these opening verses. Instead of repentance, the famine pushes our story into the realm of defiance. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Beloved, that is a massive step in the wrong direction. You know where Moab is in relation to Bethlehem in Judah? If you have maps in the back of your Bible, turn there for a minute. Turn to the second or third map back there. It's probably entitled something like the 12 tribes of Canaan or something like the conquest of the land. If you get to that map, locate the Dead Sea, right? And you'll notice that Moab is east of the sea to the right? In the southern quadrant region there. On the face of it, Moab didn't have a very good reputation with the people of Israel at this particular time in history. The name Moab means of father. Av is the Hebrew word father. It was the name given to the child of Lot's eldest daughter. Having just fled from Sodom and camping out in the hills, she got her father drunk and got herself pregnant. Her younger sister did the same thing the next night. Not a good way to start. During Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, the Moabites wouldn't let Israel cross through their land en route to Canaan. And in fact, the king of Moab, Balak, hired a prophet named Balaam to curse Israel. Curse them he could not do, but cause her to stumble with the Midianites, he did. During the time of the judges, Israel spent more than one encounter with Moab, all bad. In Judges 3, Moab oppressed Israel for 18 years before a judge was given to them. In Judges 10, Israel played the harlot with Moabite gods along with other pagan deities. But probably the most damning statement regarding Moab is found in Deuteronomy 23. Moses said this, "No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of Yahweh. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of Yahweh, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, Yahweh your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but Yahweh your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because Yahweh your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or prosperity all your days. Now, we'll come back and talk about this verse later on in our study of Ruth, but that's a pretty good picture of Israel's sentiment regarding the people in the land of Moab. But the greater significance of Moab in terms of the storyline lies in the fact that it was outside the land of promise. God's covenant with the people of Israel is intimately tied to the promised land. The land is the sphere in which He works, both in terms of disciplining them and in terms of blessing them. So this presents us with another important development in the story. Instead of responding to the Lord's discipline with repentance, the man from Bethlehem jumps ship. This is what men do when they become their own moral compass. They take matters into their own hands, right? And in this case, instead of crying out to the Lord in supplication, the man says to his family, "We gone. Right? We out of here." Right? He packs up his camel, right? And he leaves the sphere of God's blessing to make a life for himself somewhere else. Isn't that what people do? God says He will bless obedience, right? You find it from Genesis to Revelation, right? But people are too busy looking for blessing in all the wrong places. If I can bring it back to our psalm from last week, Psalm 131, this is the haughty heart. Right? This is the man who involves himself in great things, right? And this is haughtiness. This is a man who is acting in defiance of God's permissive will. Let's tease this out a bit. The writer says, end of verse 1, "And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem in Judah. And they entered the land of Moab and remained there." The word sojourn indicates that Elimelech wasn't just on some kind of hunt to go find some food. The word gur means to colonize, to emigrate, to dwell as a resident alien. At the end of verse 2, it says that when they got to Moab, they remained there. Again, this is Elimelech saying, "I have had enough of this. I am out of here." Right? And pointing to his wife and kids, he says, "You're coming with me." Added to the mix here, the name Elimelech is interesting. That's kind of a fun name to say, right? Elimelech. We've talked about Hebrew names before, but it bears repeating that Hebrew names are often significant to the storyline. The Hebrews name their kids for a variety of reasons, none of which were insignificant. In our world, parents usually name kids because they like the sound of the name. Right? No significance other than that. Sometimes we name our children after a relative or somebody that we care about or admire. That was not the case with Hebrew names, though family names were common. In the Old Testament, names were usually given for a specific purpose. Some are what we call theophoric names. These are names which incorporate the name of God, and they emphasize either the parent's faith or what they hope the child bearing the name will be Micah is a name that means who is like Yahweh. Jesus is a name that means the salvation of Yahweh, or Yahweh saves. There are other purposes behind biblical names as well. Sometimes a name was given as a result of the physical characteristics of the child. Esau is a name that means hairy. Edom is a name that means red. Sometimes names were given with respect to the circumstances surrounding a child's birth or the pregnancy. The name Jacob means supplanter because he was holding on to his brother's heel when he came out of the womb. Isaac means laughter because Sarah laughed when she overheard the angel of the Lord telling Abraham that she was going to have a child in her old age. The point is that there is usually a significance to Hebrew names, which often pertain to things outside the parents or even the child's control. Elimelech is a name that means God is my king. Or more literally, El is my king. This is probably an expression of the hopes of his parents that he would grow up and live for God, that he would grow up and serve God with his life. Instead, he did just the opposite. He didn't live up to his name at all. In the providence of God, this heightens the tension of the narrative. Instead of living for God with a repentant heart, Elimelech turns his back on God, saying, "We are done. I am out of here. We are changing our address." Again, he wasn't just on a journey to find some food for his family. He was making a new life for himself. A life outside of God's perceived domain. A life outside of God's sphere of blessing. And in changing his address, he was changing his theology. It was his feeble attempt to subvert the sovereignty of God. And of course, this has wider implications, doesn't it? Because Elimelech and his firstborn, Machlon, stand in the ancestral line of Judah's future king. This is hinted at by multiple references in the book to Bethlehem. The name Naomi means pleasant, lovely. It's a name based on a character trait. She was a person who embodied pleasantness. Maybe it was somehow displayed at her birth. His two sons, Machlon and Chilion, bore circumstantial names. They were names based upon the circumstances of their birth. Machlon means to be sick or sickly. Chilion means frailty, failing of health, wasting away, possibly coming to an end. The poorness of their health is most likely a result of the famine. Due to the conditions of life under God's judgment, under his chastisement, they were born ill of health. And the continued famine didn't offer much hope for relief. Maybe this was the reason for turning his back on God. Maybe this was the straw that broke the camel's back for Elimelech. In any case, the end of verse 2 says, "Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons." J.W. Alexander said, "It is a miserable existence to quarrel with providence." And so it was with Elimelech. He should have got on his face before God and pleaded for mercy. As a leader of the tribe of the Ephratites, maybe he should have encouraged his people to plead for mercy too. Instead, he turned his back on God, and God eventually took his life. Let that be a warning to anyone sitting on the fence with Christ. or anyone flirting with disobedience, or anyone persisting in sin, God will not be mocked. God will not play the fool. He just might bring your life to an abrupt end. Look at Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. Look at Herod Agrippa I, end of Acts chapter 12. Look at the believers at the end of 1 Corinthians 11 or James chapter 5. Don't think you want to play Russian roulette with God. Well, Elimelech dies. And with Elimelech eliminated, Naomi takes center stage. Again, she is the main person around whom this narrative revolves, and now she is left alone, a single mom with her two sons in a foreign land. And this is a very sad place to begin a story. Not only is the historical setting one of chaos, but so is the life of Naomi. Now, we don't know if she was involved in the decision-making regarding the move to Moab. Right, the text seems to put all the emphasis on Elimelech. But she is there. And whether she agreed with the move or not, there she remains. And see, this only perpetuates her ruination. Verses 4 and 5, and they took wives, and they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years, and then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. She could have sought to return, right, to Bethlehem with her boys once her husband died, but she didn't. Settling down in Moab, she cast her lot with her boys who continued in the footsteps of their father's disobedience and married Moabite women. This is not a good situation. This is another step in the wrong direction. Not only did they change their residence to a place outside of God's blessing, not only did Elimelech change his theological orientation, but now they are becoming a Moabite family. In other words, they are abandoning their people, God's people. This is not a good situation. Orpah, not Oprah, is a name meaning neck. Some take it to mean stiff neck or stubborn, but it could just as well indicate a beautiful neck. Ruth is a name meaning friend or friendship. Again, it's another character trait name. Despite the joys of increasing your family, these are not godly decisions here. And so after 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion died, leaving Naomi without her sons or her husband. Again, this is a tragic situation. First, she was removed from the sphere of God's blessing. Then they traded in their God for a foreign God as a result of that, her husband died, making her only source of security her two sons. And then to make matters worse, she remained in the land of Moab while her sons married Moabite women, thus intimating an abandonment of her people. And then after 10 years, God finally strips her of her sons. Somewhere around my high school days, I saw this Tom Cruise movie called The Color of Money. It was about a cocky young pool shark. I don't recall much of the movie, but if you were to watch it, you need some type of filter on it, I'm sure. But there's one line that has always stayed with me. At one point in the movie, Cruise's character is playing another cocky pool shark as well, and the other guy is more experienced, and he's running the table on Cruise. And Cruise just can't believe it. He can't get his head around it. And as this guy is running the table on him, the guy looks at Cruise and says, "It's just like a bad dream, isn't it? It just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. I love that line. This is the account of Naomi's run. It just keeps getting worse and worse. And just to put it all in theological perspective, Naomi had an idea that God was the one behind her afflictions. Drop down to verse 20. This was Naomi's response once she returned to Bethlehem. And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, call me bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full," speaking of her family, "but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since Yahweh has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" See, she knew that her hardships were the result of the chastening hand of God. What am I saying here? I'm saying that if there was ever a frowning providence, beloved, this is it. But let me say it another way. God never abandons his people. It might be a frowning providence, but it is God's providence. Even when he chastens them for their own rebellious choices. And his people never fully abandon him. Such was the case with Naomi. Verses 6 through the end of the chapter chronicle her return to Bethlehem, and veiled in the language of her return is the language of repentance. And veiled in her repentance is the seed of God's greatest blessing. Of course, now I'm speaking about Ruth and the blessing she was to Naomi. And this is because she was God's blessing to Naomi. I'm always amazed at how quickly God responds to a repentant heart. You see it time and time again in the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New. I've seen it time and time again in my own life, especially as a struggling young Christian. I've seen it time and time again in the lives of others. God responds to repentant people. Right? He responds quickly in that. Right? In the days of the judges, when the people responded to God's chastening with a repentant supplication, he raised up a judge to deliver them. And so here with Naomi, when she responded to the Lord's discipline with a repentant spirit, it didn't take him long before his blessing to emerge. In fact, if the truth be known, it was there all along. It was just waiting for the sign of repentance. Look at verses 6 through 14. "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me. May Yahweh grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband.' And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept, and they said to her, 'No, but we will surely return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I too am old, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope that if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of Yahweh has gone forth against me.' And they lifted up their voices and wept, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and departed is the idea, but Ruth clung to her." Picking up the pace just a little bit, a couple things to notice. Notice the word return. The Hebrew word is shuv. It's used over 10 times in the chapter, I think, 7 times in the paragraph we just read. On the literal level, the word means to return to a place of origin. Right? In the chapter, Naomi returns to Bethlehem. She left the land of her sojourning and returned to the land from which she came. But the word also has a theological meaning, a metaphorical meaning. The word is sometimes used to mean repent, sometimes to be converted, sometimes to turn back to God. On the surface in the narrative here, it's used with its literal meaning, sometimes with respect to Naomi and sometimes with respect to her daughters-in-law. But underneath the surface of the narrative, her literal return to Bethlehem is a return to God himself. In other words, it depicts her repentance. How do we know that? Text doesn't say that. How do we know that it expresses her repentance? Well, we see it from the context. In verses 1 through 5, they forsook God. They went outside of the sphere of God's blessing. And regardless of whether she was fully on board or not, she remained there when she could have returned. But in verse 6, there is a change in the storyline. There is a determination to return to the sphere of Yahweh's blessing. That is a reversal of her previous direction. Notice, too, the use of the divine name Yahweh, the capitalized Lord. Yahweh is the covenant name of God. It's the name that depicts his covenant loyalty, his faithfulness, indeed all his attributes in covenant expression towards his people. In almost every instance in the chapter, it is found on the lips of Naomi, save twice. In verse 6, Naomi heard that Yahweh had visited his people by giving them food. The word visited is pakad. It's a Hebrew word that refers to the active intervention of God. Sometimes he intervenes with respect to his broken covenant. He intervenes in judgment. At other times he intervenes in covenant grace. It means he comes to the aid of. It means he intervenes on behalf of. In the next book over, the book of 1 Samuel, it says the Lord visited Hannah, chapter 2, verse 21. It says, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. This was a visitation for assistance. God acted in her behalf in a very specific way and gave her more kids to replace Samuel. In Psalm 65, verse 9, it says that the Lord visits the earth and causes it to overflow. His visitation greatly, it says, enriches it. This speaks of God's provisionary touch. He brings the rain that causes the earth to produce. Same idea here. Naomi heard that Yahweh had visited his people in Bethlehem with rain, thus putting an end to the famine. Such a visitation on the Lord's part was an act of covenant grace and loyalty. God took pity on his people. Right? A pity that Naomi now wants a part of. Notice, too, the way she speaks about Yahweh. In bidding her daughters-in-law to return to their family, she says, verse 8, may Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with me. May Yahweh grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. That is covenant language, beloved. Deal kindly is chesed. Deal with you in loyal love as the Abrahamic covenant stipulated. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Right? And in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Beloved, that verse is literally worked out. This verse here, right? May Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with me. May Yahweh grant that you find rest each in the house of her husband. That verse is a literal working out of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. The word rest speaks of security. This is something that Naomi and her family had been searching for in all the wrong places. They searched in the land of Moab. They remained in the land of Moab. They took wives for their sons. All of it came up empty. She now realizes that her security, along with the security of her daughters-in-law, lies in the hand of Yahweh and His provisions. Taking it further in verse 13, she also realizes that the hand of Yahweh has gone forth against me. Again, though it had been painful, it was thoroughly covenantal. Right? God disciplines those whom He loves. That's a part of the covenant. The cursings of the covenant were intended to have a redemptive effect. Right? An effectual effect, if you like. They were given in order to turn God's people back to Himself. And Naomi now understands that. She is viewing her hardships through the prism of God's covenantal love, which she now understands relate to her personally. All of this indicates that her return to Bethlehem is return to the Lord. In other words, veiled though it is on the surface of the text, this is a return of repentance. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. The importance of the book of Deuteronomy for understanding Israel's history cannot be overestimated. Everything that happens to Israel is based on her response to the Mosaic covenant. When she obeys, she is blessed. When she disobeys the covenant, she experiences the curses of the covenant. And the advancement of God's program with Israel is rooted in the stipulations of the old covenant. This helps us understand the history that stretches from the book of Joshua all the way through the end of 2 Kings. So Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. It's all based on Israel's response to the covenant. In fact, it even extends beyond that. The future of national Israel is recorded here in Deuteronomy 30. Remember, the new covenant gives Israel the power to fulfill the old one. Right? The law is now written on her heart. More to be said on that, but not today. This chapter here, Deuteronomy 30, looks into Israel's future, it also serves as a model for restoration for each successive generation. Restoration to Yahweh based upon repentance. Look at it here, verse 1. So it shall be, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the cursing which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you back, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Again, restoration is based upon repentance, right? You can trace it all the way through Israel's history. And though we might not be privy to the fullness of Naomi's motives at this point in her return to Bethlehem, she is displaying a heart of repentance. And therein lies the key to the experience of God's blessing, which is now right in front of her in this lady called Ruth. Well, we're going to end it there for now. We'll pick it up here next week, come back to some of the details, but long story short, Orpah, not Oprah, returns to Moab, and Ruth clings to Naomi, verse 14. Although we haven't finished the passage, maybe a couple principles to take with us. Principle number one, stay in the sphere of God's blessing. In the days of Israel, the sphere of God's blessing was the land and Israel's obedience to the covenant. When she obeyed the covenant, she was able to enjoy the land. In New Testament times, on this side of the cross, the sphere of God's blessing is Christ and obedience to His word. Right? We are fully blessed in Christ, beloved, but we will only enjoy that blessing as we walk in obedience to Him. Right? Jesus said it Himself, John 13, verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And if you don't see God's blessing your life in the particular ways that you want Him or expect Him to bless you, beloved, that's because He's got something better planned for you. Don't sidestep His purposes. Don't short-circuit His blessings by disobedience or impatience, right? Embrace your situation. Persevere under it. Wait upon the Lord. Right? He always delivers the goods in time. And His goods are far better than you can possibly imagine. But should it be that you do overstep the bounds? Should it be that you do overstep the mark and seek God's blessing, seek satisfaction outside the revealed will of God? Well, then repent. Return to the Lord. Right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember the prodigal son? When his father saw him through the window, he went running to meet him. Repentance is the key to restoration. If you have overstepped the mark, if you are overstepping the mark, you are asking for God's discipline, God's chastisement. You don't want that. But if you repent, He will respond to you in blessing. Remember, God chastens those whom He loves. He did not forsake Naomi, despite her forsaking Him. Well, we'll end it there. Pick it up next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this picture of grace in the midst of ruin. Of course, it's a great picture of our salvation and how when we cry out to You from the midst of ruin, You save. For God, we thank You for Your love for us, Your love displayed in Your love for Naomi, to call her back to Yourself even through the afflictions that You brought upon her. It was because that You love her and because You love us as well, and we praise You and thank You for this. Father, help us to be patient when we find ourselves in the midst of a frowning providence. May there be in us a bright hope of faith, even if just a flicker. Trusting in your love and your goodness to provide that which is ultimately best for us. Lord, we thank you for the pictures here of Naomi and Elimelech, and pray that you would use it in our hearts. Pray for any who might be here this morning again, or maybe who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that they would not put you off, that they would not play the Elimelech and defy you and face your judgment. Pray that you'd sober them and turn them to yourself. And in your grace and mercy, we pray that you would save. Lord God, grow us in grace and the knowledge of our Savior. We thank you for all the blessings that are ours in him and your faithful hand over our lives. I pray, Lord, that we might rejoice in that this week. And in the areas where we need to be accountable, I pray, Lord, that we would bring those under the fear of our God and present to you a life that is pleasing and obedient. Again, not for the sake of earning your favor, but only because of the favor that you have bestowed upon us in our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.